Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Psalm 119. Open your Bibles if you have not already. We are continuing our study of Psalm 119, and we've been thrown off of our week-on-week-off schedule slightly due to Resurrection Sunday and taking the evening off, but that just means you have an extra week to read through the entire Bible by the time we finish our study. So I want to encourage you to continue doing that if you haven't been doing so. The challenge is 4 chapters a day from the time we began our study, which is just a few weeks before this. By the time we finish over the course of 44 weeks, we will have together read through our Bible cover to cover from Genesis to Revelation in just 4 chapters a day. Or if you want to take the Psalm 119 challenge, 10 chapters a day for 119 days, and you will finish your study in under that 119 days. It's 1,188 chapters in your Bible. So 10 chapters a day, and you can finish your entire study in 119 days. We are, just to review, since we're a week thrown off, I feel like it's been so long, we're studying the 119th Psalm. This is the longest Psalm in your Bible. This is the longest chapter in your Bible. This psalm is an acrostic psalm, which means that it follows the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, as you are aware. It's not the only place in Scripture that does this. It's not the only psalm that does this, but it's certainly the most extensive piece of Hebrew poetry that goes through the Hebrew alphabet. And you'll notice at the beginning of each 8-verse stanza that it'll either have a name or a squiggly-looking letter or perhaps both, as it is in my Bible, that you'll have the Hebrew alphabet written there. Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, He. The next one after tonight will be Vav, and then Zion, and it goes on. These are the Hebrew alphabet, and the significance of those for this psalm is that each of the 8 verses underneath that title begin with that letter. And so it's a massive work of Hebrew poetry written so skillfully. But you'll also notice that we don't know the author. We don't know who wrote this psalm. We don't know when it was written. Perhaps by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, or in fact it is by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we were not given the name or the time, because this is a truth for believers of all time. This psalm teaches the place of the Word of God in the life of a child of God, and it doesn't matter what age. In the Jewish world, this is the place of the Word of God in the child of God's life. In our world, in the church age, this psalm teaches us the place of the Word of God in the life of a child of God. And as we have studied it over the past month or two, we have studied together each stanza, working through it systematically, working through it verse by verse. And we've seen that each stanza has had a certain emphasis. Although all the stanzas teach the place of the Word of God in the life of a child of God, each stanza has emphasized something unique and different. And just to remind you, stanza Aleph taught us about the blessed man. Stanza labeled Bet, verses 9 through 16, talked about the pure man and the place of the Word of God in bringing about his purity. Then we saw in Gimel 17 through 24, the persecuted man, and how a persecuted man can look beyond the persecution to the Word of God and have his focus there to bring him through and persevere through persecution. And then after that, last time we were together in Daleth, we saw a grieving man. We saw one who was worn down by life's circumstances. We saw one who had come to the end of their rope and had melted away. His soul, it said in verse 25, cleaves to the dust. And we saw that this one who has been so worn down and who who weeps because of grief in verse 28, can find revival and can find strength once again from his reading and meditating upon and his communion with God through the Word of God. And I gave you a small testimony, and I'll share it with you again. That ministry is difficult, it's hard, and it's tiring, and yet each morning when I wake up, that is whenever I'm not suffering with sinuses and I can actually taste things, I love to sit down with a cup of coffee and sip my coffee and read God's Word, and I read my four chapters a day just like I'm encouraging you to do. And whenever I'm doing that, what I find is though I wake up tired and drained and spiritually worn out, by the end of my four chapters and meditating on the things of God and reading the Word of God, I'm revived and I'm able to get back into my study and my time of work and preparation for the day. Because the Word of God and God working through the Word of God revives the grieving, desperate man. This evening, as we continue our study, and having seen that a grieving man or a desperate man looks to God to be revived through the Word, we are reminded that God is the reviver. And so starting in verse 33 and working our way through verse 44, in the stanza labeled "Hey," we will show the emphasis on and call this the dependent man. This is a picture of a child of God who is dependent upon the Lord. And we see that, and I get that title from the fact that 7 of the 8 verses will begin with an imperative, and it's a hithil imperative. The hithil shows causes and shows a desire by the writer, the psalmist, for God to cause something to happen. This is each and every verse, except for the final one, which doesn't begin with, but ends with a command. There's a command for God, or an imperative, a bold request by the psalmist, saying, God, would you work? God, would you cause this to happen? God, would you move in a way that only you can move? It's a show of dependence on God's enablement. This is the dependent man who is looking to God to work in a powerful way in two specific categories. And if you're keeping notes tonight, we'll see together that there's two divisions from this stanza. The first is for God to open His Word. It's for God to provide instruction, to teach. It is a believer's dependence upon God to open his mind and heart to the truths of God's Word, and for God to reveal himself through the Word, to give insight even. And then secondly, as we continue on in verses 36 through 40, we're going to see this is the believer depending upon God for divine enablement to apply the Word. And so the first half of our psalm, verses 33 through 35, we see a dependence for instruction. And then the second half, verses 36 to 40, we're going to see dependence for application. And just by way of warning, there is a pattern that is seen in each of these verses where there will be a call for God to move, and then that's always backed with, "And so my heart's desire is." There's always a will behind it. It's always God's sovereignty alongside human responsibility. There's always a request for God to work, but there's also a true desire to obey and to live out. Have you ever been guilty of this? And I am. Asking God to open His Word to you only without the desire in your heart to then be obedient to it. You say, "God, open your Word. God, give me insight. God, transform my life." But then you look around and you say, "But really, my life isn't all that bad. Really, I'm doing okay," especially whenever I compare myself to Brother Danny. You know, I'm doing well. And so, "God, I want my life to be transformed, but in reality, I'm all right." Well, that's not good enough, is it? Because Danny's not my comparison. Jesus Christ is. And so there's a something to be taught here about requesting of God to reveal Himself, requesting of God to open His Word to us, requesting of God to teach us, requesting of God to instruct us, requesting of God to help us apply what we learn. But also, we need to be asking God, and we need to have within us a very real desire to be changed, a very real desire to be conformed into the image of Christ, a very real desire to go beyond simple knowledge. Something I've been thinking about and struggling with lately is I wonder how often we've grown accustomed to, at least in this church, with coming to know more and coming to understand more without being transformed by it. It's been a real burden on my heart the last couple of days, is that I want more than to know the truth. I want to be changed by the truth. And I want our church to be transformed by the truth. And so we must see the pattern in the psalmist, and we must model our lives after his, that yes, it's good to ask God to move. It's good for God to enable us to be instructed and to instruct us and teach us. But we also have to constantly pair that sovereignty of God to do His work with what's in us and what has been planted in us by the Spirit of God to be transformed. Have God will and work it, but have us desire His transformation in our lives. Okay? So notice that pattern also when we work through this. What we'll see is the last verse of each of these sections. Remember, sections 1 is instruction, 33 through 35. Section 2 is application, 36 through 40. The last verse in each stanza doesn't fit the pattern and does something a little different. So we'll see those as we get there. First, Roman numeral number 1, a believer's dependence on God for instruction. And we'll start with verse 33 and work our way through it. Verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe them to the end. The term here used for teach is a verbal form of the word Torah. And we're familiar with the word Torah, meaning law, or the word used to describe the whole of the Pentateuch, and some, by many, the whole of the Old Testament. And when it's using that verb form of that term Torah, when it's saying basically Torah me, he's saying give me an understanding of the comprehensive teachings of the Word of God. I want to know the whole. Torah me, God. That's like me saying, Bible me, God. Make the Bible be instructed to me. Let my mind understand what is being taught in the whole of the Scriptures. Torah me, he says, O Lord, Yahweh, the way of your statutes. The statutes, of course, as you know, are the fixed rules of God. These are the principles that we pull from the text. These are the things that are never changing about God. He's basically saying, God, Bible me. Teach me the whole of your Torah, and in so, give me understanding of the never-changing, always true, eternal, timeless truths about who you are. When I look at creation, help me to know you through creation. When I study the life of Joseph, help me understand your sovereignty, that they might have meant it for bad, but you intended it for good. Give me the principles of who you are from the text. Teach me that. Make that a part of what I know. Make that a part of who I am. And then it follows that with a conjunction and that and could be rendered then, or so that, or even so, I shall observe them to the end. To the end of where they bring you? I don't think so. Even though that is good to follow them to their ends, because under Mosaic law it's blessing. I think what he's saying is, God, if you instruct me on the principles about who you are from the whole of the Scripture, I'm going to observe them with my entire life. They will transform me, and that's what I want. I shall, there's a resolution here. Request plus desire. God's sovereignty needed plus human responsibility given. That pattern that I warned you of. It's saying, God, change me. And I want to be changed. It's not just words, is it? It's not just an opening prayer, God, teach me. It's, God, teach me because I want my life to be different. I don't want to be the same. I don't want to be the same guy that walked in this place. I want to walk away from studying your word and having been taught by your word to being someone completely different than who I am. I want to match not my brother who may or may not be doing as well as I am in their faith. I want to match Christ. He's not saying Christ. I'm saying Christ. I want holiness. I want righteousness. I want to be transformed. Look at verse 34. Give me understanding. The word for understanding is a Hebrew word, din. It means to look between two things. It's the idea of having discernment, knowing truth from error, good from better, from best. It's being able to pick out what God wants is the absolute best for the person. Give me the ability to discern. Give me understanding so that or that I may observe your law. And keep it with all my heart. No, it's not the first time we've seen this phrase, with all my heart. But just to remind you, the word heart is not your emotions. That's the word bowels, as you'll recall. The word for heart is the mind, it's thinking, it's volition, it's will, it's understanding, it's rational decision-making abilities. And what he's asking here is, Lord, give me discernment. Give me being, understanding, discerning between two things. Help me to know that I may observe your law and keep it with all of my mind, with all of my volition and will, with all of my rational decision making. He's asking God to make his word a factor in his lifestyle choices. From time to time, I hear people say that you don't need to study. You don't need to know God's word. You don't need to think about God's word. You just need to have emotions about God's word. You need to love it. You don't need to know it. You don't need to go deep into theology. You don't need to study about this, that, or the other. You don't need to know about the Trinity or decide whether or not Israel still exists as a nation. You don't have to think about those sorts of things. You just need to have a heart for God. Okay, even if that is a biblical expression, what does it mean to have a heart for God? Mind, will, volition, decision-making, rational abilities. When the Bible says that you need to have a love for God in your heart, what he's saying is you need to have a love for God in your mind. And it needs to be a part of what you think. The avenue to the heart is through the head. R.C. Sproul via Jonathan Edwards. You can't love God with your heart until you have God in your mind. And so he says, give me a being and understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all of my heart. He's not just saying, give me some fluffy sentimentality. He's saying, give me an ability to rationally think through decisions and life choices and the ways that I will live my life by means of your law. Look at verse 35, summary verse here. This one's slightly different than the rest, but it still starts with a hithil imperative. Make me, or God, cause me to. Literally, God, would you cause me to walk in the path of your commandments? The narrow road, so to speak, the beaten path. God, would you cause me to walk in the path of your commandments? Why? For I delight in them. This is a summary verse. This is a summary of all of his motives. The summary of all his motives is this. God, I need you to work in me so that I can live according to your way, your path, the path of your commandments. And the reason why is we pair that sovereign need or that need for God's sovereignty with the human responsibility and desire. And his desire is, or his human element is, for I delight in them. They bring me joy. In 1986, John Piper wrote a book called Desiring God. In that book, he coined a new phrase for the Christian evangelical world that is still used today, off and on, called Christian hedonism. And it's not like secular hedonism. Christian hedonism is basically this, to quote Piper, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. In other words, you're going to find the most satisfaction in your life, the most joy and delight in your life, when you are living it in such a way as to honor God with all of who you are. And in that moment, God is most glorified in you. It's the means of finding true joy. Hedonism is the acquiring of joy. It might as well have been taken straight from Psalm 119, verse 35. How do I find true, lasting joy in this life? Answer, obeying God's commands. Because my heart will be changed, and my mind will be changed, and my emotions will be changed, and my desires will be changed, and everything about me will be changed so that when I'm obedient to God, I am the most happy and fulfilled in my life. And at that moment, God is the most glorified in me. That's Piper, Desiring God, great book. So what do we have so far? We have several commands. Teach me, Lord. Give me understanding, Lord. Make me to walk, Lord. This is instructions that he's asking for. And those instructions produce for us the following section. And notice there is still a need for God here. It's not just give instruction and this is going to be the natural outcome. There is a need for divine enablement starting in verses 36 and working till the end, verse 40 of this stanza, a believer's dependence on God for application or for transformation, for applying the word that he is instructed in his life. Now, I will tell you this, I am borrowing from these verses, I'm borrowing four distinct categories from Dr. Brian Murphy, who is my Hebrew professor at Master's Seminary. He put them in four categories, and sometimes you just read the categories, and rather than making up your own, you're like, that was good, I'm going to reuse that. So, this full disclosure, Brian Murphy came up with the categories, not me, but they were good, and so I'm going to use them. So starting in verse 36, here's your first category. There's a dependence on God for God to provide biblical values. A dependence on God for Him to provide biblical values. Verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies, and do not and your Bibles and mine will say dishonest gain. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and just to make sure we're still on the same page, the heart is not your emotions, it's your volition, will, rational decision making, thinking abilities. Turn my heart, incline my heart, gear my heart, my mind, into thinking about your testimonies. And I love that term, testimonies. It's one of my favorite synonyms for the Word of God, because the synonyms of all the synonyms of the Word of God, the word testimonies is like a personal testimony. This is what God decided was the most important things that He has done, provided for us in the Scripture. The word adduth here is the same term also for the book of his testimonies that is given to kings at their coronation, which is why I think that this was a king, specifically why I think this was David that wrote. But if I'm wrong on that, I'm not going to cry about it. It's okay. But it's God's testimonies, what he has testified and witnessed about his own saving acts. And he says, turn my mind, my heart, to your personal testimony of what you thought was important, what you think is good for me to know, and not to, and I made note a moment ago, that yours and mine will say dishonest gain. Notice the word dishonest is in italics. That means it's not there. When words are in italics, they are added by translators to help to establish a context. Here, assuming that it would be a negative context. But dishonest gain is sinfulness. And we don't see anything in this stanza about sinfulness so far. It's always just about God teach me, God show me, God give me understanding, God make me to walk in your testimonies, and I will do them. There's nothing about sinfulness here. I don't think this has anything to do with dishonest gain. I think that the Hebrew author wrote exactly what he meant to write, and what he is saying is, Lord, turn my mind to what you think is the most important, and not to gains, not to additions, not to added things. Not to stuff that is incidental or that are common, ordinary, temporal matters of life. And it reminds me very much of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. God didn't say, or Jesus didn't say in the Sermon on the Mount, consider about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink and what you're going to wear for clothes. Don't think about how you're going to steal, kill, and rob people, and then consider the kingdom as righteousness. You know, on top of that. He didn't say that. He said, turn your mind to the things that are of the most important, the eternal things, His kingdom and His righteousness, and the daily concerns, the add-ons, the gains of life. These things will be added to you. That's exactly what I see it saying here in verse 36. Turn my mind to what you consider the most important, God, your testimonies. And not to the things that will be added unto us. Not to the things that are temporal in nature. In other words, Lord, show me what's of the highest value. Give me a new set of values so that I see what you value as the most valuable. Give me a set of biblical values in verse 36. Help me to apply the word of God in that my mind has been turned to value what you value and not this add-on stuff of life. In verse 37, in your second category, he prays for God to give him, or asks for God to give him right priorities. Right priorities. We had biblical values, now right priorities, and you'll see in verse 37 it says, turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Solomon, the most wise man on the face of the planet of all time, wrote the Song of Solomon, wrote a book of Ecclesiastes, wrote the Proverbs. In Ecclesiastes, he said, what about vanity? Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. He talks about how vanity, the trivial matters of life, the temporal matters of life are just, they're fleeting. They just come and go, and they're here and they're gone, and they mean nothing. Enjoy them, but, you know that nothing means anything. Nothing matters without the Lord. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. It's these trivial matters of life. It's those things which have no eternal consequence. This is why, another reason why I don't believe it's dishonest gain. It's just simply gain, the vanities of life. He's saying, turn me away from whatever that thing was when you were in your 20s and you spent lots of time, energy, and money on, and now that you're out of your 20s and you think back on it, you're like, that was a waste of time, energy, and money. That's every computer we buy, right? Within the year, vanity, because it's outdated and you need a new one. Every phone. Consider that which you've spent your time, energy, and money on, and which sucked the life out of you for that period of time, because it consumed you. The psalmist is saying, Lord, keep me, guard me from putting too much stock in those things. Help me to redeem the time and spend the energy well and invest the money, not in treasures on earth where moth and thief destroy, but treasures in heaven. Or turn my mind to your testimonies, not to the add-ons in life. give me biblical values, but also, Lord, give me right priorities. And he says, turn my eyes away from looking at the trivial matters, the vanities of life, and revive me in your ways. Revive me to make me alive. Give me true life. True life is found in God's ways. Not in those things which seem to waste my time, energy, and money, Lord, but your ways. Those give me life. Those give me life in the on earth, a blessed life, an enviable life, as we saw in Aleph, remember? The blessed man, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. State of an enviable state of divine approval. The life that comes from the fulfilled life and the filled life for being a recipient of the blessings for obedience underneath the Mosaic law in which this was written, that kind of a life. But I would take it even a step further and say the eternal life and the magnitude of an eternal life that begins now, a life lived to the full and a life that is so prosperous, maybe not in the health, wealth and prosperity sense of the term, but prosperous in this life, in the ways of God and the peace and joy that comes in knowing that you're in obedience. Just for clarity, as opposed to that way we feel if we're children of God, if we're trusting Christ, that way we feel when we have sinned and know we're in sin. And it just eats at our heart and our mind and our gut. You can't sleep well. And you just feel awkward. And you just know that's destroying you. And you feel that separation from God. That's not life, that's death. But revive me again, he says, and revive me in your way. Give me life through your way. Our third category is from verse 38. It's right worship. Help me apply the word of God in this way. Give me right worship. Look at verse 38. Establish, make stand firm. Your word to your servant. Lord, cause, this is the Hithil imperative, right? Lord, cause your word to be established to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. True fear, reverence. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. True fear of God, reverential fear of God, knowing who God is and knowing who we are. That's the kind of fear of God. This is not flippancy. It is not irreverence. It's not a casual Christianity. It's not a casual faith. God is not your daddy God, and Jesus is not your homeboy. But coming to know the Word of God, having that established in the servant of God, establish your Word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. When the Word of God is properly instructed, it causes a reverential fear of God. We come to realize who we are according to God's perspective. We come to know who He is according to His own testimony. And that doesn't lead to a casual Christianity. That doesn't lead to a flippant faith. It leads to reverence to an almighty creator, God, who is, at His will could smite you off the face of the planet. You know, when there is flippant teaching of the Word of God, it shows a low view of God's Word, but it also leads to and is stemmed from a low view of God Himself. It's kind of a vicious cycle. You have a low view of God, so you have a low view of His Word, so you don't pay much attention to teaching His Word, which leads to a low view of God and a low view of His Word, and so on and so forth. You really have to come to understand who God is and know that this is the word which He has given to us. And then with the careful study of that word, we come to realize who He is all the more. And it produces in each and every person who is underneath proper instruction of God's word a reverential fear which is only produced by His word. Why? Because that's where He is revealed. It's His testimony. It's His precept. His statutes. So we ask for God's word to be applied in such a way as to bring about right worship in verse 38. And verse 39, and the last of this change of application categories, and then verse 40 is the reason, the summary of the previous. But the last category is that he asked for God to give him a right perspective. Look at verse 39. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Your ordinances are your precepts, your step-by-step instructions. Turn away my reproach, my shame, even, which I dread. Why? Because your ordinances are good. What he's saying is, God, look away, look past, look beyond those things which are shameful to me. Because he himself, he dreads them, he doesn't like them. He knows that he does not agree with his sinfulness, he doesn't like his sinfulness. But instead, what does he like? For your ordinances are good. He's saying, God, I agree with you. Your ordinances are good. Your ordinances are true. They are right. I'm with you, God. Give me this right perspective. Turn away my reproach, which I dread. Why? Because I'm in agreement with you, God. This is the place of a child of God. This is the attitude of all of God's people, that God, I dread my sinfulness. I agree with your testimonies. And then the reason is found in verse 40. Behold, I long for your precepts. That's the step-by-step instructions. I think I misspoke and said that about ordinances. Verse 40. Behold, I long for your precepts, your step-by-step instructions, your ways of doing life. That's what I long for. And then the imperative request, revive me, make me alive again through your righteousness, or by your righteousness. The first is the desire again, right? It says it switched. It's gone from demand to desire, from God to man's responsibility. Now it's saying man's responsibility and then God's responsibility. Behold, I long for your precepts. I, Lord, want your step-by-step instructions. The word behold is an attention getter. This is kids at a swimming pool hollering for mom or dad to watch them do this next trick. Behold, God. Look. I have a longing, a desire for your precepts. And then the request, the demand, make alive by or through your righteousness. There is a desire by man, the desire by the psalmist, a desire for the child of God, and then a dependence upon the righteousness of God to bring revival, to bring life. Life only comes through the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God only comes through the Word of God. And so he, once again, he longs for God to move and enable him because he's dependent upon him for life. Remember, we're coming out of grieving man, the desperate man whose soul clings to the dust. And it begins this section of dependence upon God. God, would you work? God, would you teach? God, would you give understanding? God, would you make me to walk? God, would you incline my heart to your testimonies? God, would you turn my eyes away from vanity? Lord, God, would you establish your word so that I can have a reverential fear of you? God, would you turn away from my reproach and shame because I agree with you, God? God, I long for your word, your precepts, your step-by-step instruction. God, I long for that because that's how I get the life. Revive me through your righteousness. It's not enough simply to say, God, would you teach me? God, would you show me? God, would you transform me? God, would you inform me? That's not enough. That has to be paired with God giving divine enablement to want and desire to give you a will and to work it in you. Right? Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Work out your salvation with fear, with trembling. For it's God who is at work to will and to work it for His good pleasure. I looked to Sophia for the chapter because she's memorized the book. And I have not. She's more holy. That's okay. We're not comparing, though. I'm comparing to Christ. She's just a little bit closer to Him than me. But God has to will and to work it, doesn't He? Yet there's still to work out your salvation aspect of that. You must desire, along with relying upon, being dependent upon God's enablement. There is nothing you can do in this life that can be acceptable to God. Do you realize that? There's nothing that I have ever done, nothing that you could ever do, which God could see as an acceptable act of worship, act of benevolence. Your songs you sing are not acceptable to God. Your offering you bring are not acceptable to God unless He enables it. And unless He, by grace, accepts it. Our little piddling prayers are nothing. Our little playful acts of singing and devotion and worship are absolutely nothing to a God who's so high. They're small. They're insignificant. But God loves us so much that He gives His grace to those things. And He says, yes, it's small and it's puny, but I love it. And I want it. And I desire more of it. We need Him to work in every thought, every word, every action, every desire. To give it to us and then to enable us to want it and then to provide it. He's in every aspect of it. It's God, 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 God. Start to finish. So we must join the psalmist and have a life of dependency upon Him. We depend on Him for everything, including, Lord, this prayer and this time of teaching. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for our time together. We thank You for the instruction which You are providing by Your Spirit, who is our teacher. And who is our enabler to do the Word. May we be blessed by the hearing as well as the receiving and the doing and the studying of this Scripture, Father. Change us, we do pray, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.